Well, good evening, folks. Welcome to Questions and Answers with Pastor Matt. This is our apologetics supplement video, but of course you can submit questions really for anything that you're curious about as part of these little sessions. If you want to do that, you can send me an email at msburden@yahoo.com or drop a note in the question and answer drop box beside the church office door. And we actually had a submitted question today. It looks like a young person has a question here. So I'm going to do the question that was submitted first, and then we'll talk a little bit about some more evidences for what we discussed on Sunday morning. Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament, and specifically prophecies related to the virgin birth and the nativity in general. But this is the question that was submitted to us here. It says, besides us, meaning humans, what is God's favorite animal? What is God's favorite animal? That's a really good question. I like it a lot. A good theological answer, considering God in his eternal role as creator, we would probably have to say that God loves all of his creatures with equal love. He created all animals and pronounced them good. However, I do think, you know, if we think not just about God in general as the Trinity or God the Father, but if we think specifically about the person of the Son of God in his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. And so maybe in his fully human nature, as the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who walked around Israel, got to know some animals in a personal way, maybe he had a favorite animal. And on that basis, I am here to tell you that God's favorite animal is obviously birds. Now, I know you're going to say, Pastor Matt, you're just saying that because you love birds. We all know you're a birder. You're posting bird pictures all the time. No, I really think Jesus was into birds. So if you look through the Gospels, there's animals that he mentions frequently. He mentions fish a lot. But that's generally because he's living and working with a bunch of fishermen, and he's usually talking about them as food rather than animals. He mentions sheep a lot, but again, that's probably a cultural thing. He's talking to people who knew about shepherding, and if you listen to what he says about the shepherd and the sheep, you might come away with the impression that he likes sheep, but he doesn't consider them the brightest of God's creatures. But birds, let me tell you what. Jesus actually commands us to watch birds. Did you know that? It's in Matthew chapter 5. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And that command form, look at the birds of the air, the word in Greek means to observe, to study them intently. So Jesus commands you to be a bird watcher, quite frankly. I say that a little bit in jest, but if you know your Gospels, you know that's not the only time he mentions birds. He talks about sparrows especially a lot, right? He talks about how God numbers all the hairs of your head. He knows you. He knows that you are of far more worth than a sparrow who sold for just 2 pennies. He talks about the fact that if even a little sparrow falls to the earth and dies, God knows it. Jesus talks a lot about birds. So I think on that firm biblical basis, I have to say that although God loves all of his animals, Jesus' favorite animal was birds. So get out there and do some birding. Now, I want to come back around to what we were talking about on Sunday morning, which is prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, about the virgin birth. And I really encourage you to go back and listen to that talk if you weren't able to catch it on Sunday morning. Our video from Sunday morning got interrupted in the middle because of some technical difficulties. So the second part of the video that was posted contains that sermon study. But we looked at 3 very specific prophecies from the Old Testament that seem to point towards the virgin birth. One of them most people are familiar with, Isaiah chapter 7, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel. But we also looked at two other passages that are not as commonly thought of with regard to the virgin birth, but I hope and I think I made a good case for them to be thought of that way. One is God's statement to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and the other is a prophecy of the woman who encompasses, surrounds, shelters the mighty man in Jeremiah 31. Today we're going to look at a few other passages that some scholars think relate to the virgin birth, and then some other passages that relate more directly to Jesus' nativity in general, not just the virgin birth, but other details like how and when and where it would happen. So first off, coming back around to the virgin birth, let me give you a couple other passages that are interesting, probably not as compelling as the ones we looked at on Sunday morning, but if you add these on top of the ones we talked about Sunday morning, you kind of get a pretty neat comprehensive case for prophecies of the virgin birth in the Old Testament. One of the interesting ones is a little habit that David and Isaiah both have in their writings in the Old Testament. David, in his messianic psalms, so that is psalms that appear to be directed towards, I mean, they seem to have something to do with David's own experience, but also appear to predict, prophesy the coming of a Messiah. In these passages, it's not uncommon for David, speaking through his own voice, but to talk about God bringing him forth from the womb. It's not uncommon in Hebrew scriptures to talk about from the time I was in the womb as sort of a general reference to the beginning of your life. But specifically to speak of God forming you, of God bringing you forth from the womb. This is a particular turn of phrase that David uses in his messianic psalms, and that Isaiah also seems to use in what are called his servant songs, which are prophecies of the Messiah. One of them is the famous passage in Isaiah 53 that seems to very clearly indicate the death and resurrection of the Messiah. But let me read for you one example of this. This is from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is perhaps the clearest prophecy we have in the entire Old Testament of the crucifixion. It's the one where it talks about piercing hands and feet, being surrounded by mockers, all of these sorts of things. But in verse 9 of that messianic psalm, it says this: "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." And it's interesting. Some scholars note that it's kind of unusual in this culture to reference the womb, the mother, and God's activity, but not a father for a patriarchal culture. It's intriguing that they don't mention a father in this instance. But they directly refer to God's agency in the birth. "You brought me out of the womb." Another similar reference is from the servant song in Isaiah chapter 49. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. And Isaiah 49 verse 5 says this: "Now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant." So there's the phrase, "God formed me in the womb to be his servant." A reference to the womb, a reference to God's action, but no reference to a physical father. "To bring Jacob back to himself, gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has been my strength. But he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Well, that's a clear reference to the scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just for Israel, but for the ends of the earth, for all the Gentiles as well. And in the context of that prophecy of the messianic gospel, it talks about this servant who is appointed by the Lord, who is formed in the womb by the Lord. Isaiah 49, verse 5. Another possible reference, and this is one that might strike you as more of a stretch, but I'll throw it in here because it's interesting to me. comes from Ezekiel chapter 44. And it's part of this really fascinating set of prophetic visions that Ezekiel gets about a new temple that God is going to bring about someday. Christians have always looked at this as a prophecy, really, of the new covenant in Christ, that the new temple is, in a sense, the church itself. There are other scholars who will dispute that and debate that and maybe argue for a physical future temple. But most classic Christian tradition has interpreted it in that way. And it goes into great detail of describing this altar and the sacrifices and all these kinds of things. But it does have an unusual feature in Ezekiel chapter 44. And to set the context for this, remember that in Christian interpretation, in the Gospels and in the New Testament, Mary is sometimes taken as a symbol of the church as a whole. When Jesus, in the Gospel of John, speaks to his beloved disciple and says, "Behold, here is your mother. Mother, here is your son." This was seen by some early Christian interpreters as an image of Mary kind of being a symbol of the church, a symbol of the temple of God. You also find this in Gabriel's announcement to her in Luke chapter 2, where Gabriel is using temple language to speak about Mary. It says the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. This is language that's used in the Old Testament of the way that the Shekinah glory of God overshadows the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So anyway, to get where I'm going with this interpretation, you kind of have to have that presupposition in place, that Mary in early Christian tradition can function as a symbol of the temple of God, which is also the church. Anyway, let me get into the passage. It says here, "Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, 'This gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by way of the portico of the gateway and then go out the same way.'" Well, this is kind of weird. And as I said, this one might be a little bit more of a stretch. But in this prophecy of the temple, which Christians have taken as a prophecy of the new covenant and the church, there's this interesting feature of the eastern gate. The eastern gate, it says, must remain shut because the Lord alone has entered there. It must remain shut. The Lord alone has entered there. The only one who's an exception of this is the prince. The prince is a messianic figure in Ezekiel. And in fact, in Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 4, Peter, in one of his sermons, proclamations, uses this title for Jesus. Jesus is the prince. But anyway, the prince is the exception. He may go to the portico of this gate and receive nourishment there. Well, it's strange, isn't it? I don't actually know. There's probably a number of different interpretations you could come up with. But anyway, just so you're aware, some early Christians thought that this was a clear reference to Mary as a symbol of the temple, to whom the Holy Spirit comes, overshadows her, the presence of God dwells within her womb, in the same way that the presence of God dwelt within the temple. The eastern gate remaining shut then would be a reference to her virginity, that the Lord alone has entered through there. And so the prince is able to come and receive nourishment at this gate, which represents Mary, but otherwise it's closed. As I say, maybe a stretch, but early Christians were fond of that particular interpretation. So anyway, there you have not just the three we covered on Sunday morning, but three other passages that seem also to at least open the door for interpretations of the virgin birth. But now let's switch over to think about the Nativity more broadly. I said on Sunday morning that biblical prophecy isn't like horoscopes. It's not like Notre Dame. It's not vague. It's not open to multiple different interpretations unless you're like Ezekiel and write everything down in weird physical visions. Most of the prophecies actually contain fairly specific information. And so regarding the birth of Christ, we have specific information about a lot of the details. For instance, the star that the wise men see, this was prophesied all the way back in the book of Numbers, as Old Testament Israel is finishing up its exodus, is about to enter the promised land. The pagan prophet Balaam is called to curse the people of Israel, but instead he finds that in that moment all he can do is give oracles of blessing. And in one of them, this is Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, Balaam says this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." Oh, isn't that fascinating? A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And interesting, too, that Balaam seems to know this is going to happen, but it's not going to happen soon. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. It's coming, but it's a ways off. This prophecy was given some 12 to 1400 years before Christ comes. And the star becomes part of the messianic expectation. That's why the symbol of David is a star, the Star of David. In the time of Christ, first century, it was actually a fairly well-known prophecy in the ancient world. We know that not only Jews, but other people knew of this prophecy, that a special star would announce the birth of Messiah. The Roman historian Suetonius, writing in the second century, mentions this. And one of the Jewish rebellions at that time, the rebellion of Bar Kokhba, actually uses a star in an attempt as a messianic symbol. Other people groups knew about this reference. And so it's no surprise when you get to the Gospels that you have other people groups, specifically groups like the Magi, who are studying the wisdom traditions of all the peoples of the ancient Near East, who immediately recognize this star and say, "This is the birth of the King Messiah of the Jews. We got to go find him." It was prophesied all the way back in Numbers. And so the star that the wise men followed is proclaimed in the Old Testament. Another reference that the wise men fulfill is in Psalm 72. This is a psalm that refers immediately to the reign of Solomon. But as we saw on Sunday morning, a lot of these immediate fulfillments can only be partial fulfillments. They await some greater fulfillment in the future. And if you read through Psalm 72, it's clear that while it's addressed about Solomon, it can't really be about Solomon in the end, because the scope is so broad, a kingdom that never ends, all nations coming to bless him. Anyway, in this passage, which is the inspiration for the famous Christian hymn by Isaac Watts, "Jesus will reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run." Psalm 72, verse 10, "The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. Kings will bow down and all nations will serve him." The wise men are an initial fulfillment of that prophecy. Other features of the Nativity are prophesied as well. For instance, the time that Jesus comes is prophesied in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26, it prophesies a period of 70 sevens. And traditionally, this has been interpreted as periods of years. So it's talking about 70 sevens of years, which comes out to 490 years. And if you do the math from the time of Daniel's ministry and of the specific events that he references, he's counting from the edict to reestablish the temple in Jerusalem. And he actually includes in his reference the time when the anointed one will be cut off, probably a reference to the crucifixion. It really works out. You go 490 times from the ministry of Daniel, and you come to the time and ministry of Jesus Christ at the turn from BC to AD, and then specifically of his ministry years. And there's a number of scholars that deal with kind of the math of how that works out exactly, which you can look up if you ever have the time. I'll give you some resources here at the end. But intriguing that the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, written before Christ came, gives this very clear temporal chronological prediction of when Messiah comes. Not just the exact time, but the exact places are referenced. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says that from Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's Bethlehem the town, Ephrathah the clan from which the Davidic royal family is descended, that from this place, Bethlehem, is going to come a ruler over Israel. Not just a ruler, but a ruler whose origins are from of old. Someone who is born in eternity past, that passage seems to say. So a divine Messiah born in Bethlehem. But also Galilee. You know, Jesus was raised in Nazareth, in Galilee. You have prophecies about that. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. This is part of the messianic prophecy that says in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." That wonderful prophecy about Christ. At the beginning of that chapter, it says that in the future, God will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. This is not what you would expect from the work of a Davidic king. You would expect it all to be about Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Judah, and not Galilee, way up in the north, that provincial backwater. But Isaiah prophesied it. Not only so, in Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about the shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse. And that Hebrew word shoot is the word netzer, from which the town of Nazareth derives its name. That's why Matthew quotes prophecy and says that it was prophesied that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. So you have the exact times, you have the exact places where Jesus is going to be born, where he's going to grow up. Matthew's gospel also helps us see that the whole event cycle of Jesus' birth is a recapitulation of what God did in Old Testament Israel with the Exodus. You have the wicked king who's murdering babies. Herod murdering the babies in Bethlehem matches what Pharaoh did in Exodus chapter 1 to the Israelite babies. You have the Holy Family, Joseph, Mary, Jesus, going down to Egypt, coming back out, just like Israel in that Exodus experience, went down to Egypt, came back out. You have later on in Matthew, you have Israel's wilderness wanderings for 40 years matched up with Jesus' 40 days fasting in the desert. You have Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River matching up with Israel passing through the waters of the Jordan. You even have sort of Jesus presented as the new Moses going up on a mountain for the Sermon on the Mount to deliver his authoritative interpretation of the new law, just like Moses had been on the mountain, Mount Sinai, to deliver the law of the Ten Commandments. So all that to say, you have these threads from all over the Old Testament that are coming together in Jesus. If you've ever seen a movie or maybe read a mystery novel where all of a sudden at the end there's this aha moment where all the threads of clues that you've seen in earlier parts of the story suddenly come together. Everything clicks, everything makes sense. That's what the nativity stories in Matthew and in Luke do for this thousands of years long tradition of prophecy in the Old Testament. It all comes together in Jesus. It comes together beautifully and perfectly. So anyway, there's a little bit more information on some of those aspects. Two recommended resources. If you want some kind of very detailed look at some of these things from the perspective of Hebrew studies, there's a book by a man named Eugene Pentiuk, P-E-N-T-I-U-C, called Jesus the Messiah in the Hebrew Bible. He, for instance, he's a scholar who gives that exploration of the meaning of the word Alma from the Isaiah 7 passage that I referenced on Sunday morning, if you're looking where to find more information on that. And he deals with a lot of these same passages as well. More accessible is Josh McDowell's books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He goes into some detail, but in a really kind of good and readable manner about lots of Old Testament prophecies and how Jesus fulfills them. So that's Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So that's our apologetic supplement this week. Thank you for those who submit questions, and hopefully this helped us in our understanding and in our joy at what God has done through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks for watching. God bless.